Well, people of God, we look together in the word of our Lord in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin reading with verse 18, read through the end of the chapter, 18 through 29. People of God, hear the glorious good news of God's saving grace. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, people of God, this word from God's word sets before us the nature of worship. What are we doing here tonight? How are we worshiping? And some other questions that we might ask ourselves about worship. One is, how did you get here? Hey, you children might reflect on this for a moment. You might say, well, how did I get here? Well, my dad drove me here. My grandpa, my grandma drove me here. That's how I got here. I was driven here in a car. And then I might ask you, where are you? And you'll say, well, we're at church. We're in, I'm not sure what county this is. I know what state it is. It's in the state of Michigan. I'm in the United States of America. I'm in a continent called North America. I have a pretty good idea of where I am. May not know exactly where I am, but I know where I am. Do you? You might ask yourself, who is here worshiping with us? These are all the questions that our text answers as it dives deep into the nature of worship itself. And the first thing we might ask ourselves, which is in the text, is, where are you? Where are you? Now, you may thought you know where you are, but I'm going to submit to you, you're not where you think you are. You're not where you think you are. Well, I know one place that you're not. The text tells us where you're not, and that is, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. Remember when we read the law this morning, we read the law in the context of the giving of that law. The Lord spoke these words to the Israelites. He spoke them. That's why it says, I am the Lord your God. Those were the words that he spoke. And it was at Mount Sinai. And God was revealing himself to the people on Mount Sinai. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, 22 and 23 summarizes that same event this way. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So he spoke and he wrote. So it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came to me near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, don't let God speak to us anymore. You go to God. But this isn't just a matter of a geographical location, people of God. It is a declaration concerning our relationship with God. And so it is declared to us, we have not come to that mountain at that time, because there is so much that God has accomplished between then and now. Now he's accomplished what he promised then is now accomplished, ultimately in Jesus Christ. But we have something better. We are in a different place. You have not come to that mountain that was terrifying. But verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where you're at. That's where we are at. We are in the heavenly Jerusalem, particularly when we worship. In the hour of worship, we ought to recognize that we have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is the name of the mountain that Jerusalem is built in. Mount Zion is the name of the mountain that the temple is built upon. Mount Zion is that city of God, that psalm that we sang, declared as we, or that song that that psalm we use to introduce the time of worship, blessed is the one who was born there, who was born in Zion. And all of those who are born in Zion, who gather together for worship, are worshiping in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where you are. Now, there is a sense in which you are at this place in your whole life as a believer, but the focus of our text is on worship. On the time of worship, a particular time in which we would serve our God or worship our God with reverence and awe, and we would serve him because of where we are. And because of that, we ought to stand in awe of the reality of the worship that we experience at this moment, because we are in Mount Zion. And the scripture anticipates that this is part of that kingdom that will never be shaken. And there's also an anticipation that this kingdom will ultimately come to earth, and that this is the kingdom that's the eternal kingdom. This is the eternal experience of God's people. And that is reflected on in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 21, we read these words, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There is that sense of this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. This is when Christ returns, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and God's presence with his people is going to be is going to be then face to face and on earth itself. But right now, we're in heaven. That's where we are. We're in the heavenly Jerusalem. That Jerusalem, again, described in 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That was a prophecy about the future. But God showed him this. But right now, that's where the scripture says we are. We are in the New Jerusalem. We're on Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the holy city of God. This is that city that is stated in some of the very last verses of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 19. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. And so if one rejects the gospel, they will have no part in the holy city. But we, as those who are the true people of God, enter into this holy city, the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So where we are is important to note in our time of worship, which drives us to worship in a proper way. And our text uses the phrase with reverence and awe. We would have proper reverence and awe because of where we are worshiping God. And who are we worshiping with? How many people are worshiping with us here tonight or in the heavenly city? How many people are worshiping? Well, our text goes to that. Our scripture reading says, you have come to Mount Zion, and you have come to an innumerable company of angels. The eyes of faith and what is real and what cannot be shaken and what will last for eternity is the fact that we are worshiping with an innumerable company of angels. There was an Old Testament instance where the armies of Syria had, surrounded Samaria, and Elisha was there, and Elisha's servant, he's terrified because they're going to be destroyed, and the prophet Elisha is going to be destroyed, and there's no way that they can have any kind of victory. And Elisha prayed this prayer in 2 Kings 6, verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He had a glimpse of the hosts of heaven present. But we are present with the hosts of heaven, and we have the eyes of faith. We can know for a certainty that we are worshiping with an innumerable company of angels. Holy, holy, holy. And then it talks about the cherubim and the seraphim falling down before thee. And that is that reflection that in true worship, we are participating in worship with an innumerable company of angels. You thought you were a small church. You're not. You have an innumerable company of angels that you are worshiping with. And in addition, the text says in verse 23, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. This time, I have an illustration in this sermon that you might have some reference to, and that is earlier this summer, I was the delegate from the United Reformed Church to the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I represented the URC there. I was there for all 7 days. And so I was there as the fraternal delegate of the United Reformed Churches, and it was a general assembly. It was an assembly that included members from the various presbyteries, and it included fraternal delegates from churches in the United States. I roomed with a fraternal delegate from a church in New Zealand. There was church from Africa, Europe. There was a representative from Scotland, and so it was the general assembly. It was a general assembly, and that's what this text says, is that when we worship, we are part of a general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. It is a place where we gather with not just a couple of people, but representatives from all different kinds of places, as we saw angels themselves. But we are also part of those who are of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The church of the firstborn registered in heaven. And that, together with a reference in verse 23 to the spirits of just men made perfect, those two references make it abundantly clear that we are worshiping with those who have died and gone to heaven. Paul in Philippians at the very end of his life says, "Not that I am already made perfect, but I press on even at the end of my life to the goal of the upward call of God." But this text says that there are just men made perfect. Now, when are you made perfect? We are made perfect when we die and we enter heaven. We no longer think sin. We no longer can sin. We are perfect in heaven. And this is the souls of the just, the spirits of the just men made perfect. This is a reference to those who have died and gone to heaven. So if you know of a beloved relative who has died, there's very little in Scripture that talks about what's happening with that person in heaven, but this text does. It says they're worshiping, and when we gather for worship, we are worshiping with them. We are part of that general assembly, and the saints in heaven are worshiping, and we're participating in that worship. I'd stand in awe and reverence, as I think of my grandfather, that he is worshiping when we are worshiping. It's an amazing thing. That's how general this assembly is. We thought it was a local congregation meeting in a local place. No, this is a general assembly, and it includes those who have died in the Lord. And we were come to God, the judge of all. Well, of course, we are worshiping God, and he is present. God is present. And the text says God. And in this particular verse, it doesn't say the Father. It doesn't say the Lord, which would focus on the faithful covenant God to his people. It says, God, the judge of all. Now, there are times in Scripture when there are people who try to make the God of the Old Testament somehow at odds with the God of the New Testament. In fact, so radical are some nonsensical declarations of that they say that in the Old Testament it was one God and the New Testament was another. And some even go, the Old Testament God was the devil and the New Testament God is the true God. It's just absolute nonsense. But this text says, that God who is the judge of all, that God who is on Mount Sinai, that's the same God that we're worshiping, that sovereign, holy, holy, holy God. It isn't like God has changed in any way. He is still that God which our text reminds us of in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. You might think, we don't have to worry about Mount Sinai. We ought not to be afraid. We can, everything is good. That's not the God that exists anymore. No, the text doesn't say that we worship a different God. It's the same God that the Israelites stood in fear of on Mount Sinai. It is the same God who is the judge of all people. The God who will not be judged, but the God who will judge the judges, the rulers, the authorities, and every single individual upon the face of the earth. That's the God, those presence we come into. But we worship with reverence and awe, not in absolute dread and terror. And it says we are going into the very throne room of God. We are going into another point in Hebrews. We're going into the Holy of Holies, where a priest should only go once a year, and that's where we're worshiping. We're worshiping in the Holy of Holies before this holy God. So how do we dare worship? Shouldn't we be like the Israelites and say, oh, I'm going to run away. Don't. I don't dare worship. This is scary stuff, isn't it? No, says the text. We come. We come with confidence before this throne, before this God who is the judge of all. We need not run away. We need not be terrified. We ought to be confident. We worship with confidence, even though we know he's the God who's the judge of all, and he's a consuming fire. Is he consuming us? No. But we worship with reverence and awe and gratitude. But we worship because we come to God and we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And we come to Jesus, he who saves his people from their sin. It is because of Jesus and because of his shed blood that we do not stand in terror and flee this holy mountain and this consuming fire of a God, because we know that his fire of judgment consumed his own son, that we might have confidence in approaching the throne, that we might with even boldness partake of the Lord's Supper. Though to partake in an unworthy way is to eat and drink judgment unto our soul. But we can come with confidence because we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, it's not new covenant in the sense that, well, the old covenant was the covenant of works and God's people were saved by works. Of course not. It's the new covenant in the blood of Christ versus the old covenant that had the blood of animals pointing to the blood of Christ. It is the new accomplished covenant completed on the cross. It is we come to that, to Jesus, the mediator. And when it talks about Jesus being the mediator, that reminds us of John, that famous text in John 14, John chapter 14, where Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And no one comes to Mount Zion except through Christ. And no one comes to God, the judge of all, in without the fear of punishment and being consumed by fire, unless they come through the mediator, Jesus Christ. The word I am the way is an illustration. It's the way is simply a road. Jesus is the road, but that's an illustration of the concept of a mediator. Jesus is the one who mediates, who brings the two parties, sinful men washed in the blood, to God, who is a consuming fire, but now is the God who demonstrates mercy and grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus brings us together. And you got here and you get to the New Jerusalem through Jesus. That's how you get there. I asked you, how did you get to church? And how do you get to this place of worship? You might say, I got here in a car, maybe even an old car. No, you got here in Jesus. You got here because of Jesus. That's why we're here. That's actually why we're right here. And that's why we're in the New Jerusalem. It is through Christ that we approach there. And we got there to the blood. We come to the blood of sprinkling. That blood that is sprinkled in, even in the word. So we have both the Lord's Supper and we have a baptism referenced in this text. It's the blood of sprinkling, because that's how the blood was administered in the Old Testament throughout all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You were never literally washed in the blood in the Old Testament. You're sprinkled by the blood, which points out it's a very good thing to have sprinkling as a mode of administration of the sacrament of baptism. It's connected. The blood and the sprinkling of blood is connected. And when we baptize, it's that sprinkling. And we come to the blood of sprinkling. the blood that is sprinkled, that then washes clean, a blood that has many facets of power connected to it. In Exodus chapter 24 is a reference, one place of a reference to the sprinkled blood in the Old Testament. Exodus 24, 6 through 8. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And of course, this event in the Old Testament is focused clearly in the words of Jesus as he institutes the Lord's Supper, and that's reflected on in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, that quotes the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that is, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Jesus, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. The blood of Christ declares grace. It is the blood of propitiation, appeasing the wrath of God. It is the blood of purification, washing away our sin. It is the blood of separation that sets us apart as holy to the Lord. It is the blood of mediation that brings us to God. It is the blood of sacred assembly. It is the blood of life. It is the blood of effectual atonement. There is power in the blood of Christ. This is the word proclaimed. This is the truth that is declared. And that truth is being declared by you. By whom? Who's speaking to you tonight? Who's speaking from the pulpit of where there's the true preaching of the word? Who is speaking? Who is speaking? Well, you're in heaven. You're in the new city. And it says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Now in the New King James, the word "him" is capitalized. And it's capitalized because they are so confident that the reference here is to Jesus Christ, to God, God's Son. It is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is speaking. This blood that speaks a better thing, this blood of Jesus that speaks, because it's Jesus who is speaking. Do not refuse him who speaks. You may think that I'm here tonight. Well, I am here. But who's speaking to you? Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus is speaking to you in Mount Zion. So it says, "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more, and I will not only the earth, but also heaven.'" That reference to the second coming, where he'll shake everything, so that what is unshakable, namely the blood of Christ and our relationship with God, which can never be shaken, is established forever in eternity at the second coming of Christ. The blood is speaking, Jesus is speaking, and preachers are preaching. But it's not just me. Every preacher that truly preaches the word of God, you ought to say, "Thus says the Lord from Mount Zion, the Lord that we're in Zion is speaking to me." So if Jesus is speaking to you, how ought you to respond? Well, one way is in reverence and awe. We're in the presence of God. Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus is communing with us. We ought to stand in reverence and in awe. And so, people of God, as we see and as we hear, as we participate, and as we are present in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, may we, with every bit of confidence, enter into worship with reverence and in awe. There's another aspect of that nature of worship that's in our text, and that is that we, therefore, since verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, therefore, since we are entered into this unshaken and ultimately eternal aspect of worshiping in the new Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem, which will become the new Jerusalem on earth at the second coming, let us have grace, verse 28 says. That's a kind of a literal translation, but it would be better when the word grace is used in relationship, this word is used between God coming to us, the word is God is imparting grace to us. When this word is used in our going to God, we don't think that we're giving God grace, but the word is really can be translated gratitude. Gratitude. So the ESV translates this verse as, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so I suspect that let us have grace is an old term that has within it, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. Because that's really the thrust and the meaning behind this phrase, is that we are a grateful people. We worship in reverence and awe, and we worship with gratitude to God. And we worship with confidence. That's the nature of our worship. We have a Savior who has died, who is our mediator. We ought not to fear this God. We ought not to run from this God. But we ought to worship in reverence, in awe, in how we dress, in how we sit, in how we listen, in how we pray, in how we sing, and in this most holy place. We can stand in awe and wonder and be marveled and amazed at the reality that cannot be shaken. We are in the presence of God and are not consumed. Where are you? Who are you listening to? Who are you worshiping? How are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Those are the questions that the scripture answers. We are in a general assembly. Let us stand in amazement. Let us worship with reverence and awe. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress this truth upon us, this truth that is signed and sealed in the sacrament of the supper. And so, Lord, may we celebrate and worship in a way that honors you, and we rejoice that we are in your presence, and that truth too signed and sealed in the Lord's Supper, that recognition of how the blood and the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord speak to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.